Now, if you would turn to the last chapter again of Romans, that's chapter 16, and reading once again from verse 17 of the chapter. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. In the first few verses of these final parts of Paul's epistle to the Romans that we come to again this evening, the Lord's Apostle Paul brings before the people of God in the city of Rome in those days an issue that they were going to have to recognize and see to in the course of their life. That issue, of course, was the issue of false teaching and false teachers. And in the course of those verses, he gives a directive to those people in that place as to how they were to act in relation to any such that would come into their midst. And he also gives a description of those false teachers and their teaching, their methods, in fact, how they would ever set out, as he says, to deceive the hearts of the simple. Verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. In the next set of verses, from verse 21 to verse 24, he sets down the names of those people who were with him at that time when he wrote the epistle and who wished to send their greetings and their salutations to the believers in the church of the Lord in that place. And then in the last few verses of all, the Lord's apostle brings the epistle to its final conclusion. And he does that, of course, with that great ascribing of glory and praise to our God in heaven above. To God only wise, he says, be glory through Christ Jesus forever. Amen. Now, in our time together for last week, it was something of those middle verses, as you would say, that we looked at, where those people who were with the Lord's apostle send their greetings and their salutations to the people of God, Timotheus and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, and so on. And what the Lord's apostle is doing there is recording the greetings and the salutations of others, as he himself has sent his greetings and salutations in the first part of the chapter. And so we look to those verses, or turn to those verses, under the same brief, as you would say, that we looked at the earlier verses of the chapter, namely, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us. God gives us his word in many, many different ways. And one of the ways that he gives us his word is in these exemplary figures which he sets before us. They're not perfect figures because there's no such a person apart from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But when there are people of the word of God, names mentioned in the word of God concerning the saints of God, very often then we draw examples out of those particular people. That was the case in the first part of the chapter where Paul sends his own personal greetings, those that he had met up with or become acquainted with in one way or the other. And as he mentions many of those names, as we saw, I trust, out of the mention of those names, the things that they did, the people that they were, there are examples for us in the life of faith. And just as Paul then had sent his greetings in that sense, so now these other people who were with the Lord's apostle, they want to send their greetings as well. Timothy and Lucius and so on. And in our time together then for last week, it was something of the example that we can draw out of the life of that man, Timothy, Timotheus, as he sat down in this part of the Word of God. You see, some of the names that are mentioned in a portion of Scripture such as this bring before us one truth of the gospel or another. They're suggestive of things of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Others are very direct as far as the example is concerned. And without a shadow of a doubt, Timothy is one of those example figures. Timothy himself, you remember, was exhorted to be an example. And as he followed out those numerous exhortations that are given to him, then he becomes an ever-abiding example for all who would follow after in his steps, as he followed in the steps of Christ. And in that statement in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the apostle says about those who had gone before, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, their lifestyle, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And into that category then, you do place the Lord's servant Timothy as he comes to be mentioned now as he sends his greetings to the saints of God in the city of Rome. Now, the other names, the other people who send their greetings, they come into that other category, as you would say. That is, they hold out before us various truths of the gospel of our salvation, truths that we are never to miss out of our hearts and our minds in any way. And for this evening, then, we'll simply move through the names and keeping that brief before our hearts and our minds, what comes out or what is suggested out of the names that are mentioned. So first of all then, as Paul makes mention of three kinsmen, three members of his family circle in those days, Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, verse 21, Timotheus my workfellow and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater my kinsmen salute you. Now, just exactly who these three members of Paul's family circle were, we don't know, and we probably won't know this side of eternity. But one thing we do know, and that's very clear out of the words, we know that they were believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, that at some point in their life, they came into a knowledge of their sins forgiven through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ the Saviour. Now, you remember how Paul had referred already to another two members of the family circle in that earlier set of verses. And you remember how he spoke about those two. He described them as being in Christ before he was. It's in verse 7. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. And that tremendous thought, my friends, that in those days when the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was rampaging against the people of God in every place, these two members of Saul's family circle had been brought into the family of God when Saul of Tarsus was still in the family of his old father, the devil. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, who also were in Christ before me. And at this point, you see, when you come across the names of this Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, aren't you inclined to wonder whether or not they were in Christ before the Lord's apostle as well? Were they converted before him? Were they converted through him, through his preaching, his witness, his testimony, by the fact, perhaps, that this relative of theirs, who had set himself out the arch enemy of this Jesus of Nazareth, was now preaching him far and wide as the very Christ who was to come, and the one in whom alone there was life eternal for all who believed. Maybe that fact struck them and began them to think in relation to their soul's salvation. It would be nice to know some of those things with regards to Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, whoever they were, brothers or cousins or 42nd cousins maybe. They were pretty wide family circles in those days. But none of those things we know, and probably, as I say, we'll never know while we are still in the world. But we know they were the Lord's and now stood as kinsmen to Paul, not only on a natural level, but on a spiritual level as well. And they were brethren with him in the fullness of the gospel and the things of the gospel in their life. Well then, out of all of that, you see, that great fact of the gospel that stands suggested to us in all of that, namely, that grace doesn't run in the blood, that blood ties can be very precious things, but they're not saving things in and of themselves. Now, let me say this. They can be very providential things. And when you think of this family circle of the Lord's Apostle Paul, then you begin to realize that family ties, although not saving, can be providential in the hands of the Lord our God. And that certainly is the case when you come to the Lord's Apostle, and a particular incident in the life of the Lord's Apostle. It begins at that point where Paul was preaching in the city of Jerusalem, and where he was arrested in the city of Jerusalem for his preaching and brought into the Roman garrison, into the castle, as it says. Now, he's to be examined by scourging. And you can imagine what that entailed, when they would take that great big whip and they would beat, as they would think, the truth out of the prisoner. Now, they were just ready to do that. It says they had bound him with thongs, with leather ties. And just as they were about to do that, it says, Paul said to the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" And of course, it wasn't lawful in any way for a Roman to be scourged. And so the centurion went and told the chief captain of the guard, "Take heed," he says, "what thou doest for this man, to this man, for this man is a Roman, a citizen of the nation of Rome." And when the captain of the guard heard that, he said to Paul, sent for Paul and asked him whether he was a citizen of Rome or not. And Paul assured him that he was. And the chief captain, we read, answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom. But," said Paul, "I was freeborn." Freeborn. Paul was a Jew. A Jew of the Jews. He was raised up in Tarsus. He was educated in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. But he had obtained the freedom of the nation of Rome. He was a free man of the city of Rome. And it's on account of that fact, indeed, that he makes an appeal to be tried in the courts of Caesar himself in the city of Rome, and not in some of the lesser courts of the land that they were going to bring him to. That was part and parcel of the privilege of being a free-born citizen of Rome who had received that standing in their life. And so he's removed from Jerusalem. He's brought, first of all, to Caesarea. That's where he makes the appeal. And eventually to the great city of Rome itself. So this little Jew, as you would say, was a free-born citizen of the city of Rome. Now, there were three ways in which a person came to that position. They could purchase it. And as the chief captain said to the apostle, he did that with a great price. It was a pricely thing to buy a freemanship of the city of Rome. You could obtain it by carrying out some deed of derring do on the behalf of the emperor, on the behalf of the empire, or you could inherit it through some member, some forebear who had gone before doing something great on the behalf of the emperor or the emperor. Now, Paul didn't purchase it. You can be sure of that. Didn't do anything to obtain it. And that leaves you with the one thing, that he inherited it. That somewhere back in the family of Paul, whoever it was, somewhere in some way or other, someone or other, did something to obtain the freemanship of the city of Rome for himself and for those who would come after. It was like a life peerage. Once somebody got it for themselves, then the whole family entered into it. And when Paul makes his appeal to Caesar, I appeal to Caesar, he says, then he does that on account of that family connection, whoever it was, way back at some point in the life of that family. It was at Caesarea, as I said, that Paul made the appeal to Caesar as he stood before Festus in the palace in the town of Caesarea. And as he's standing there in front of Festus, that's when he makes his appeal. If I am an offender, he says, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto thee. I appeal unto Caesar. And later on, when King Agrippa arrives, and when he's tried before King Agrippa as well, then when Agrippa and Festus get their head together at the end of the trial, having heard Paul, then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Agrippa, I would imagine, was saying that with some sadness, because as you read those particular chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, you can see that Agrippa was impressed with Paul. He knew that they were trumped up charges that had been brought against him, which held no water whatsoever. And he's saying to Festus, if he hadn't made this appello, as it was called, the appeal to Caesar, if he hadn't made this appeal to Caesar, we could have let him go. And no doubt he's sad. But then you see, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he would never have been brought to the city of Rome. And on the very night when Christ was arrested and put into the garrison in Jerusalem, the risen Christ had appeared to him and had said to him, fear not, Paul, be of good cheer, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Oh, the providences of God, my friends. And it wasn't only the case that he made his appeal to Caesar and so would be brought to Rome, but he was able to make it because somewhere in the family line of Paul that had gone before, Someone had done something that had achieved the free manship of that family line, Saul of Tarsus included. So although grace doesn't run in the blood in any way whatsoever, the providential ways of God can do that and very often do that. And out of these words where Paul begins to speak about his family, it's like throwing a stone into the pond. And all the ripples that go out about those that were converted before he was, those that were converted whether after him or not, none of these things we know. This very fact, that in the providences of God, God was already working his providential purposes out so that Paul could make his appeal, be brought before Caesar, be brought to Rome, as the risen Christ had said. But grace doesn't run in the blood. And anybody that thinks so should look well at what you might rightly call that greatest family earthly tie of all, the family into which the Saviour of the world was born. And that time when Christ was preaching and he was pressed in by a whole multitude of people, and it says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them and told them, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. If family earthly ties, my friends, would have counted for anything, then what of the family into which Christ was born? And in John chapter 7, when he went up to the Feast of the Tabernacle, and his brothers in their carnality wanted him to put on a great display of power to attract people to him, it says, as yet, none of them had believed. And they had to come to that point, my friends, where they believed. And anyone, regardless of family or anything else, has to come to that point of believing faith in Jesus Christ the Saviour. So I say, just who Lucius and Jason and Sosipater were, we don't know. Just how they came to be believers, we don't know. They may have been in Christ before Paul. They may have come to Christ through the witness or the testimony of Paul. But if they were in Christ, no matter how they came to be in Christ, it was by the grace of God that they were in Christ. It wasn't because they had been born into the same family that Saul of Tarsus or Paul had been born. It was because they had been born again of the living God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And as far as we are concerned with regards to our family members, I trust that none of us think that we've passed on grace in our bloodstream. And the one thing that we're called to do is go on witnessing, testifying, praying that God will touch them with his grace in the gospel. You may remember when we spoke about Andronicus and Junia, who were in Christ before Paul was, whether they had the opportunity to witness or testify before him, we don't know, but assuredly, I'm sure they must have been praying for him. And that day when word would have been brought to them that their notorious relative had come to believe in Christ, well, a day of rejoicing that would have been in the hearts of those. But until such a day comes for any of us in our family circles, we go on praying, witnessing, walking, testifying, until by grace they are saved through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. So as Paul's three relatives are wanting to send their greetings, adding their greetings to the greetings of their kinsman Paul, as I say, a reminder, a suggestion out of all of that, that grace doesn't run in the blood and that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. Now, if you can envisage something of those scenes in the city of Corinth in those days, as Paul now brings this epistle to a close, and where those other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ want to send their greetings and salutations to the believers in Christ in that city. Now, the letter was written from the city of Corinth, where Paul was at that time, and it would have been written within the home of a man called Gaius. Now, it seems reasonable enough to assume that that was the case, because Paul goes on to speak about Gaius as mine host and the host of the whole church. Paul was staying with Gaius at the time when he wrote his epistle to the Romans under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. And so as that group of believers are within a room in the house of that man Gaius, mine host as he calls him, they were asking the Lord's apostle to put their greetings into the letter as well. Each of them in turn were saying to Paul, you see, send my greetings and salutations. Send my greetings and salutations. Now, they all would have done that apart from one man. There's one man that didn't do that, and his name was Tertius. And Tertius didn't send his greetings in that sense. Tertius signed his greetings and salutations. Verse 21, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. Now, it doesn't mean that Tertius was the author of the epistle. Paul, by the Spirit of God, was the author of the epistle. But Tertius was what was called an amanuensis, a secretary, a writer down. And in fact, Tertius wrote down physically what the Lord's apostle conveyed to him spiritually as under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. And as Paul would have spoken out all of these words before this man Tertius, you see, as the Holy Ghost gave him utterance, so the man Tertius wrote down the things that he was told to write. Peter had an amanuensis as well. When he brings his first epistle to a conclusion, he says, it's by Silvanus, a faithful brother, unto you I have written briefly, exhorting you, and so on. Now, as Paul's bringing this epistle to a close, you see, please do try and envisage some of these things. And as all these different ones are sending their greetings, when Timothy would say, send my greetings, and when the others would say, send my greetings, Tertius, you see, takes up the pen that he's been writing with all along, and he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, I send my greetings as well. As I say, to envisage those scenes, not in any wild flights of imagination, but simply in accordance with the word of God that's given to us. And you see, just who Tertius was, like all the others, we don't really know. And yet, take this in mind, my friends, that he was the chosen vessel of God to write down physically, as you would say, one of the most outstanding portions of the Word of God that God ever gave to us. Without a doubt, and we're only being relative, of course, but without a doubt, there's not a greater portion of teaching and gospel and what the gospel is and how God's people are to live than the Epistle to the Romans. And as it was given through the hand the mouth of the Apostle Paul, by the hand of Tertius, it was written down. And I wonder how he felt as he wrote down the things that Paul was saying as from his God in heaven above. How long it would have taken to write the epistle, who knows? Period of days? Period of weeks? Maybe it was done in one long extended sitting in the wee small hours of the morning. But imagine being in the shoes of Tertius as Paul would have conveyed one thing after another to him. Write this, Tertius. Write this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Write this, Tertius. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Write down this as well. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, can you put yourself in the shoes of this man who heard these things in that sense for the first time as coming from the Lord, and which were to be set down for all time, for as long as the churches of Christ would remain in the world? Tertius was a believer, of course. When he sends his greetings, he says, I, Tertius, salute you in the Lord. In the Lord. But how his hand must have trembled with spiritual excitement as he wrote down the things that he was told to write. You ever get excited when you read some portions of the Word of God? Maybe you've read them 101 times over, but then there comes that tingle in your soul when you read some of the things that God has said in his word concerning your everlasting soul. And now, as the Lord's servant, the one raised up, chosen to write down physically what was given spiritually, surely he must have felt so. He wasn't a typewriter, you see. He wasn't a word processor. Wasn't a dictaphone. He was a believer. And as he heard those things, surely he must have rejoiced in the things that he heard. A bit like old Charles Wesley when he wrote that hymn, No condemnation now I dread, Jesus, and all in thee is mine. And here's the man who heard that truth in that sense for the first time, and who took in hand and wrote it down. I, Tertius, here he's writing all these greetings. Well, it's time I put my greetings. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. And just to try and envisage those scenes, as I say, my friends, and out of those scenes also, just to try and appreciate something of the ways of the Lord our God in heaven above. You see, at this point, at any rate, as Paul brings this massive piece of scripture to a close under the Spirit of God, there are eight other believers with him. There's Timothy, Lucius, Jason and Sosipater, Tertius, who wrote the epistle, Gaius, mine host, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city of Corinth, and a man called Quartus, a brother. Eight souls. Nine in all, if you take in the Lord's apostle himself, gathered within the room of this man's house. We don't know who he is for any certainty. And yet within that unknown house, surrounded by those largely unknown men, God pours out massive truths of the gospel. You see, God's ways are not our ways, and how very often we need that to drop down into our souls. When he decreed to send his world Savior into the world in the first place, he was laid in a feeding trough, in a stable, in a wee village called Bethlehem. When it came to his formative years, he was reared up in a town called Nazareth, which was a byword for nothingness. When Christ began to gather around him that initial band who were going to preach the gospel of the grace of God, he chose a group of fishermen who were toiling to make a living on the Sea of Galilee from day to day. God can choose anything at any time, and always watch out, avoid extremes. He can choose great things as well as little things. But for all that, we are never to forget the underlying fact of the ways of God in the world, that he constantly chooses those so-called little things. Things that are despised in the eyes and the wisdom of men. Things that they would describe as being very little, God ordains to make very great. And as he now brings this great part of his word to a close, he does it with a little company of believers in a little room, in a little house in the city of Corinth in those days. Another reminder that his ways are not our ways, and our ways are not his ways. Now, to press on, and the three other names that are brought before us in the verses then, you have Gaius, and Erastus, and Quartus. Gaius, mine host, he says, and of the whole church. Now, whether Gaius had a big house or a little house, relatively speaking, in those days, we don't really know. But the point is, Paul is making in the description that he gives of that man, as that man sends his greetings, and the description, of course, is added by Paul, he had an open house, an open door. If you knocked at the door of the house of Gaius, you could be sure of a welcome at any hour of the night and day. He is mine host, he says, and the host of the whole church. He's probably the same Gaius that Paul baptized in the city of Corinth, which you read about in the first epistle to the Corinthians. But in this place, Paul wants him to be known as his host and the host of all the house, the church. And as I say then, you see, he's really commending Gaius for showing one of those graces of the Christian life, which comes before us in many, many places, to be hospitable, to entertain strangers, to prepare a lodging. When he writes to Philemon, he says, withal, prepare me a lodging, for I hope to come and see you soon. And now as Gaius says to Paul, send my greetings. Well, Paul does that. But he doesn't only say Gaius sends his greetings. He commends Gaius for what he is. He says he is mine host and the host of the whole church. And in our calling, my friends, taking circumstances and all other things into account, that's part and parcel of our Christian calling, to have an open house, an open door, an open heart for the things of God and the people of God. If you read your Pilgrim's Progress, and I can't understand anybody that doesn't read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll come across Gaius, mine host. And it's where John Bunyan makes him the keeper of the inn, where weary pilgrims are able to find food and drink for the night. It's in the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress. It's where Christian's widow, Christiana, sets out with her children and a companion called Mercy. And they're having an awful tough time on the road. Then Christiana wished for an inn for herself and for her children. She was bone weary with the pilgrimage. Lo and behold, it says, just a little before them was an inn for weary travellers. And the keeper of the inn was mine host, Gaius himself. Then was Christiana merry, and the boys were the more glad, for that the innkeeper was a lover of pilgrims. John Bunyan loves to take biblical characters and set them into their characteristic positions, as you might say. He makes Demas, the one who forsook Paul, makes him the keeper of the silver mine, always trying to entice gullible pilgrims to come and dig in the silver mine. Is it not dangerous? Oh, very dangerous, he says. But, says Bunyan, I perceived that he blushed when he spake. Not very dangerous. And when he wants a keeper for the inn where weary travellers can find food and shelter, he makes him to be Gaius, mine host, and the host of the whole church. And Paul then, when he's sending his greetings, as I say, it's a word of greeting from Gaius, but it's a word of commendation from Paul as he describes him in the way that he does. Well, that just leaves Erastus the chamberlain and Quartus a brother. Just a few words. But when you take those two men together, then you have a reminder of another great gospel fact. One, in fact, that's set down in the epistle to the Romans, namely, that the gospel is unto all and upon all them that believe, and there is no difference. No difference. Take this man Erastus. And again, we don't know exactly who he was, but we know what he was. He was the chamberlain, or literally, he was the treasurer of the whole of the city of Corinth, for that's what a chamberlain was in those days. And then you add to that the final greetings of the other man, who is called Quartus, a brother. Now, whether or not that was intentional, we don't know. But here is this man on the one hand, this Erastus, city treasurer for the vast city of Corinth, as it was in those days. And here is this other man on the other hand, this Quartus, a brother. And my friends, another part of the gospel to our souls, that whether high or low, or rich or poor, or famous or not famous, all the believing people of God are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, their Lord. And the gospel is indeed unto all and upon all them that believe, and there is no difference. And the one who is the treasurer of the city, and the one who is the brother, send their greetings to the other brethren and sisters in the other church. No doubt Erastus would have been in charge of worldly riches that Quartus could never have dreamed of. But by the grace of God, you see, each of them had come into spiritual riches that would never, ever pass away. And that, for the one and for the other and for all, by the grace of God, and by the grace of God alone. And just as Paul had done in an earlier part of the chapter, so he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And when he wrote the words as given by the Spirit of God and passed them all to Tertius to set them down in that physical way, then, as I say, think of all these people who said, take my greetings as well, send my greetings as well. And when you begin to look at them, look at a little about them, then the Word of God indeed conveys to us in many, many ways things that we need to know and understand and never let go of as we live out our life in the world. Amen.